Brothers and sisters, thank you for coming here and just being here in this sanctuary. I can feel a lot of love. I can feel a lot of worship here, and I love it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us be good children to you, our Heavenly Father, to follow you well, to pursue you, to obey you. We need your help to be good children to our earthly fathers as well. I thank you for bringing George Wood into my life, for helping him be the father figure that my own wasn't able to be despite all his efforts. I thank you for all the people in this church and around us who have done that for us. It means so much. I pray that for all the fathers in this room, or father figures, or people who are going to be fathers and are just taking notes, watching, learning, I pray that you help us do that well in your image. I pray that for those, maybe all of us, who struggle trying to do it by ourselves and are hopelessly inadequate, that you remind us that it's only through you and your love that we're able to do that well. Lord, I pray for Pastor Aaron as he travels, honoring his father and taking care of him, that you would be with him, equip him well for the work he has ahead of him. Lord, I also pray for Leanne McComb, who's in Tacoma Hospital now, battling a severe case of pneumonia. She needs you. She needs your strength. I pray for Les Johnson, who's going to be seeing you soon. Pray for peace for Marlene and their family. Pray for Kathy O'Connor, fighting cancer, and Sherry Henke, who's fighting cancer. Pray for all the people in this room and who can't make it here today, who are leaning on you, who reach out to you desperately, knowing that you are enough, that you are all we need, and that as long as we have you in my heart, you are enough. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Not only is it Father's Day, but the sermon topic for the day, as we continue in our series, The Commands of Jesus, today is to honor marriage. Goes pretty nicely along with Father's Day, I thought, to honor marriage. So I want to do a little survey. If you have been married 1 year or less, would you stand up? Because you're still newlyweds. Anybody in here? Right over here. There they are. About a month and a half. And you guys, stay standing. You guys go ahead and stay standing, because now I'm going to ask everybody in here who is married right now, would you please stand? If you are married, would you please stand? Okay. So, look at that. For those of you who are about ready to get married, we're going to talk about you in a minute. So just hang tight. If you have been married for 5 years or less, would you please take a seat? 5 years or less? Okay. If you've been married 10 years or less, you may now be seated. 10 years or less. If you don't know where we're going, we're going to find out who's been married the longest. If you don't know where we're going here. 15 years or less. 15 years or less? Okay. Handful. 20 years or less. 20 years or less. Okay, now it's getting impressive. Yeah, now we're entering a new zone. 25 years or less. 25. How many? Sarah? For you guys? 22 years. Congratulations. What month? September. September. All right. That's going to factor in also. 30 years. 30 years. Okay, handful of people down. Look at this. Wow. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good job. Not that the ones before you sat down aren't applause worthy also, because you are. Where are we at? 35? 35 or less. Okay. 35 or less. 40 years or less. 40 years or less. Now I'm noticing the looks on some of your faces. Yeah, you're going, yeah, look what I've dealt with. I'm not talking about you, Jay, I promise. 40 years or less. Look at all the people standing. Man, very good. Yep. 41. 42. Okay, 45. Finman's. Okay. Wow, 46. This is incredible. 47. Down go a few. 48. 49. You're almost there. You're almost there. 50 years you've been married. Mamma mia. Praise God. Praise God. Man. This is, so many thoughts swirling in my head. Here's the thing. Thanks for standing. You have been married so long, I know you're getting tired. Hang in. Some of you in here would still be married except your spouse passed away. And you go, I wish I could still be standing. But that's why that makes this so incredibly blessed. That you have gotten to be with your spouse this many years, at least 50. It's incredible. 51, 52, 53, 54. Mike and Jan, unbelievable. 55. 56. There goes the Sophies. 57. 58. 59. Down go the Joneses. 3 couples standing. 59, 60, 61. Down go the Baines. I mean, they're sitting down, not down. Sorry. What are we at? 61, 62, 63, 64. Down goes Dick. Good job. Donna, is that you? How many years? 66. Ernie and Donna Covington. You may sit down. Praise the Lord. Excellent. I love that. Amazing. We're going to talk about honoring marriage. Amongst us, we have models who have honored marriage. And that's a powerful thing. To have that. If you are engaged to be married, would you please stand up? What date? Say it again. Okay. And you guys?
September
19th. All right. Praise the Lord. You guys may sit down. I love that. Right on. They used to say, I don't know if they still do or not, that June is wedding month. This is June. Raise your hand if you got married in June. Look at them all. Oh my word. Yes. How many is this day, June 21st, your anniversary? Okay, a number. Look at my wife. Look at my wife back there. We got married 40 years ago today. 40. Yeah. Really good. Praise God. What a blessing it is. So on Father's Day, to have my daughter home is also a blessing. Really good. Honor marriage. Let's turn to the book of Matthew. please. Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus speaks about marriage. Honoring marriage. What was God's intent in marriage? That's what we are going to look at. And all we want to do, you all, I'm not going to extrapolate. I'm not going to get fancy. We're going to look at the passage. What does Jesus say about marriage? And that's the takeaway. What he has to say about marriage says it all. And so I pray that it is a blessing and an encouragement to all of us. It starts out by saying this, in chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking. Okay, it says they tested him. They are trying to set Jesus up. There has been some stuff that is going on in the background, and there is some stuff that's going on now in the background as these Pharisees are asking Jesus the question they're going to ask him. Now, remember who the Pharisees are. They are the church leaders. They are the Jewish leaders of the day. They hold all power, all control over the church, over the Jewish religion. And along comes Jesus, and they're watching what Jesus is doing, and he is preaching the kingdom of God, and people are following him, John the Baptist before him, baptizing people. People were repenting and turning to God again. And these Jewish leaders are going, what in the world? We're being sidelined. We're being undermined. And they then sought out to stop it, to put a stop to all of that. And so here's Jesus. He's come into this area of where Herod rules. Herod and Herodias. You remember those names, right? Herod and Herodias. Herod was somehow, he and Herodias, who were both married to somebody else, divorced their spouses in order to get married. Herodias was married to Philip. Philip was really the half-brother of Herod. And they're connected to the Jewish nation. They're kind of proxies of the Roman government. And John the Baptist called them out. And he said, what you did is wrong. Your marriage is scandalous. It's in sin. It isn't right. And in the end, they executed him for it. And so now those same Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're going to ask this question. That's why the scripture says they tested him. It says, here's their question to Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So it's an open question, kind of. Is it lawful? Are you allowed to divorce anybody for any reason? They know what he's going to say. They know he's going to be aligned with what John the Baptist had been saying about Herod and Herodias. And the minute that Jesus says that, that here are kind of the rules of marriage and divorce, it will fly in the face of Herod and Herodias. They then will report back to Herod and go, this guy, Jesus, that we're all watching and he's undermining our leadership, is saying this about you. Thus, he would go grab Jesus and have him executed. That's what's going on. But Jesus knows this. He's not fooled by any of this. And he doesn't just, maybe what we would do, go, okay, you guys, I know what you're doing here. Jesus is just straight up giving them gold. He's giving them the gold standard. I'll answer your question, all right, but here's how I'm going to answer it. The way marriage was intended to be from the very beginning. He says, have you not read? I love that. Because the Pharisees are the readers of the day. They're the scholars who know all that's written. But Jesus rebukes them. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Before we dig into that, I have a question, and that simply is my first point. What is marriage? What is marriage? The joining together of a man and a woman, yeah, it is. That is correct. That's exactly what it is. At its core, though, marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant between a man and a woman. In that covenant is a promise, is a pledge, is a commitment, is giving of everything to another, to the other, to each other. It is a promise. It is not a contract. There's terminology that gets used at the state level, maybe the state of Washington or whatever state it may be, when we have a marriage license. It might even have the word contract in there, but truly, marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant. And we need to understand that. We talk about it even when we talk about church membership, it is a covenant. It's not a contract, it is a covenant. Way back in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham, and we're going to be talking about that covenant, what that covenant means, what it is. And so marriage is a covenant, it is not a contract. And I want to talk about the two and the difference, because it's very, very deep and significant, important. A contract is a common legal document regulated by the state or regulated by the two parties. A contract might be a work contract. You do the work and I will pay you for it. Employment. Oftentimes there's a contract. You sign a contract. I'll perform this service and you will pay me this much. Those are contracts. A legal document regulated by the state. A covenant, as we are talking about it here in Scripture and as the body of Christ, a covenant is a sacred moral agreement overseen by God. A sacred moral agreement overseen by God, and God is very much intertwined in the marriage covenant. He is actually a part of that covenant. When you stand at the altar and you make those vows before God and before these witnesses, God is intertwined in the covenant made in marriage. A contract is based upon mistrust between two people. Do you ever think about that? Why do we have to have a contract? Because if somebody breaks the contract, there's implications for the other party. If you don't do the work, then I'm not paying. In fact, many times in contracts, it'll say, if your conduct or any kind of stuff, you're fired. You're done. So it really is based on, because for an employee, it says right in my contract, you're going to pay me this much. And if you don't pay me that, you're breaking the contract. So you can see at its root, a contract is built on mistrust. Kind of a sad thing. But that's the way of the world. That's the way it is. Not so a covenant. A covenant is based upon trust between two people and God. It is based on trust. This commitment that two people are making to each other is built on absolute, complete trust. That they will be faithful to one another. That they will give of themselves 100% to the other. That's deep, and it's as deep as it gets. I'm going to repeat that. As we talk about marriage covenant, it is as deep as anything we humans have. It's deeper than anything other than a relationship with God, but those go together. As you can see, God is a part of the equation. A contract is written to create limited liability, meaning I'm not liable if you break the trust, or the contract, rather. If you break the contract, then I'm scot-free of my responsibility. And so the liability is very small. I just do my part, you do your part. In a covenant is accepted to embrace unlimited responsibility. I will take full accountability. I will take full responsibility for this marriage. Full. You see, in a marriage covenant and commitment, I'm not thinking about if the other person, if my wife, is going to uphold her part of the deal. All I'm concerned is I'm going to uphold my part. I promise. I'm covenanting. I am giving. I trust that she will, But I'm going to give everything 100%. You've heard that saying. Some people have said that marriage is 50-50, right? It's not. It's 100-100. It's all of me and it's all of you giving to this covenant. A contract is embedded with opt-out or termination clauses. For those of you who own a home, when you bought your place and you took a loan out to do that, very, very, very intimidating when you're given that stack of papers, right? And you sit down and you sign and you sign, and the person is saying, here's what this is saying. Some of you are got to read every word, rightfully so, and it's threatening language. If you don't, then this happens. If you don't fulfill yours, if this happens and you default, well, taking the house back or whatever it may be, there's opt-outs all in it, in that contract. A covenant is intended to be permanent. Till death do us part. It is forever on earth. That's what it is. There is no opt-out clause. A contract demands joy through mutual benefit. Meaning, if we both do our part, it's all good. We're going to be happy. You work hard, I pay you what I said you're going to, and we're all very satisfied. That's the joy we're talking about in a contract. In a covenant, a marriage covenant, seeks joy through mutual sacrifice. I will give everything. I am concerned about only laying myself down and giving everything I've got in humility and in glad service to my spouse. That's where joy comes from. But the minute I start being concerned, you start being concerned about what you're getting out of the marriage, there's trouble. There's trouble. Isn't there? You all know this. We are selfish in our human nature. We're selfish. And in our selfishness, we want to get something out of things. And so even in a marriage, this can happen. And when you sit down and you talk to couples whose marriages are in trouble, the language that will come out is, well, he, well, she, they. That's the language. And the answer is very simple. What are you doing in your covenant through sacrifice? There's nothing in there that says, I will only sacrifice if she sacrifices or if he sacrifices. No, you are both 100% in sacrifice, in unselfishness, in humility before one another. That is a covenant. And when we are then called to honor marriage, that's what we're talking about. That is honoring of marriage. It is an alliance, a compact, a vow, commitment, a promise, a solemn promise. It doesn't get any more solemn than promising to give yourself to somebody faithfully the rest of your life is a very solemn promise. It's complete. It's absolute. It is for life. No ifs, ands, or buts. In the Old Testament especially, when you talk about a covenant, it uses the terminology that says cut a covenant. Not make a covenant, but cut a covenant. What in the world? What in the world? In Genesis 15, there is a picture, and we preached on it before when we're going through Genesis. Remember, I guess it was the one that I did, so I remember it. Abraham. I could have gone with that. Abraham ends up in the promised land, and God comes to him, and you're gonna have descendants, as many as the stars and the sand and all of those, the promises that God makes. And Abraham goes, God, how will I know that? How do I know that what you're telling me is going to happen? And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And here's what he tells him to do. He says, go get some animals. Go get a lamb. Go get an ox. go get this animal, and including birds, go get these animals, and this is the way they would make a covenant. They would take those and sacrifice those animals. They would actually cut them in half and lay the halves around. They would lay them around, and then the person making the covenant, especially in the case, the tradition was, usually in this covenant kind of relationship, there was the greater and the lesser person. In this case, clearly God is the greater person, and Abraham is the lesser person. And so the lesser person usually is one who would walk amongst the pieces of the animals. And in doing that, while they were doing that, they would repeat the vows. They would say those vows. By the way, this is probably where we get our tradition of having an aisle. And the bride walks down the aisle. Is where that perhaps, probably, most likely comes from. And repeating that. And saying the vows with parts of the animals around. I don't want to get too graphic here, but this is scripture, y'all. Because here's what it was saying. Here's what the covenant was saying. If I break the covenant, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. That's how deadly serious the covenant is. Even in marriage today, in weddings today, that's how serious that covenant is. To be able to say, if I break the covenant, may I die, be put to death because I didn't keep my covenant. Okay, that's serious business. We don't practice that. But it tells you how serious that is. Jesus says then in verses 5 and 6, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He repeats it, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. A man shall leave his father and mother. There is a separation. The man is standing on his own. He gets a job. He becomes self-sufficient, so to speak. He can provide for his family, is what it's saying. He is no longer under his parents' roof. They are starting their own family separate from the others. In fact, we will say, and this is not a condemnation or criticism. I've heard many people say it, and I've said it myself. When their son or daughter marries somebody else, they go, we are gaining a son or a daughter. It's actually not true. They're leaving you. They're starting their own family. At the same time, yeah, you gain a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law. We get that too. Absolutely. But understand that those two become their own unit. Hold fast to his wife. They become their own independent family, devoted, committed, covenanted together. The two shall become one flesh. I'm going to keep this G-rated, just parents, so you can just relax. G-rated. The two will become one flesh. There is an expression here that indicates the two come together, mind, body, soul, spirit, spiritually, with common purpose. Everything is brought together and they become one. That becoming one is everything. It's in every way imaginable that they become one. Do the two stop being individuals? Of course not. They're actually more powerful when their gifts and talents are pulled together and they work together, but they are one unit. And it's deep. That trust that is there between two who have become one is the deepest thing that we have on planet Earth. It's sacred. It's moral, as we said earlier. It's a sacred truth. It's a sacred thing. We'll read it later, but Paul even goes, it's a mystery. It's something that is so deep that we can't really understand or explain. Then Jesus says, well, he repeats that to underscore it, but then he goes on to say, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, because God is the one who brought them together. This union of a man and a woman in marriage is God's idea. It's his plan. It's spiritual. It is sacred. He did that. And when you make your vows in covenant in your wedding, you're doing that before Almighty God and making that promise before the Lord. That's how deep it is, the promises that you are making to one another. It is God's thing. And so because it's God's, it's at that level that it, in its sacredness, don't let man tear that apart. God brought them together. Don't let any man, whether it's either one of them or anybody else, tear them apart. By undoing it, man destroys what God put together. That is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. But they keep pushing. They're not done. They keep pushing. They go on to say in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? These guys are snakes in the grass. Why did Moses command a guy to do that? Moses never commanded any such thing. He never commanded, and Jesus answers that. Jesus says he permitted because of the hardness of their heart. Jesus is not falling for their nonsense. He says he permitted is what he says. We read in verses 8 and 9, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so. This was never God's design. It was never God's intention that divorce would happen, that infidelity would happen. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I'm not going to get into all the nuances of divorce and have this be a sermon on divorce. God makes it clear that for that allowance that we read there in that scripture, it was just the point Jesus made. He goes, I'm not getting into the weeds on that. What I am going to tell you is, here is God's will. Here is God's intention that marriage is for life. And here is how they are to see one another in marriage, this couple. Divorce is painful. Divorce is painful. At its best, divorce is painful. It does damage. That is never what God intended. Adultery is the ultimate betrayal of trust. When two people who are joined as one and one leaves and joins somebody else as one, it shreds the trust. It shreds that relationship. And that's never what God intended. Marriage is the deepest expression of human union, intimacy, loyalty, and emotional connection. And adultery, unfaithfulness, destroys that. In adultery, all of that is shattered and broken. Divorce follows right behind in most cases. It's beyond painful. It is very destructive. When I was in seventh grade in Brazil, my parents were missionaries. We lived on a campus. It was a boarding school. So there were students. There were probably 80 students at that time and probably 50 staff, all missionaries and missionary kids. And so you got to know each other. It's the school year. You get to know each other extremely well. It's a very tight community. There were these two couples that would always play games. They would stay up late at night. We did not have electricity from the city. We had our own generator system. At 9:30, the generator would go off. It would be just dead quiet on campus. And this house over here where these two couples would get together, they would change houses. They would play games. I remember them playing Yahtzee. You could hear them yelling and laughing, Yahtzee, in the middle of the night. That led to an affair. That came out about December of that year. 2 months earlier, a month or two earlier, there was a student named Tim. Tim was a grade behind me. I was seventh grader. He was a sixth grader. He contracted spinal meningitis. He got very sick on Wednesday, and he died on Saturday. It shook our community to the core. I will never in all my life ever forget what that felt like. It was earth shaking. It shook our little community. 2 months later, when this affair came out, I remember my mom sitting on the sofa in our house. My mom was a tough farm girl from Reardon, Washington. I didn't see my mom cry much, but that day I saw my mom cry. And she said about this affair, "This hurts more than when Timmy died." I was a seventh grader. I didn't understand all the implications of what was going on here. My mom did, and it slayed my mom. Of sin that took place and the betrayal of trust in two other couples. You guys, this is how we honor marriage. And we are faithful. We remain faithful all of our lives to our spouse, to the one God brought us together with. We never trifle with anything that may take us away from that trust that we have. Because it wrecks. I could tell you more. You all maybe know more examples of the wreckage that happens when this trust is broken. This is one of the reasons why God speaks so forcefully about the breaking up of a marriage. But the blood of Jesus is more powerful than even that. The blood of Jesus offers forgiveness for any of that and all of that. And we can live in that. Whether we've been guilty of such things, we can still be free in forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. But there's more. And probably even more importantly, the marriage covenant, God designed it to be a picture of Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the groom. In Ephesians 25, would you turn there? We should look at that. In Ephesians 5, I want to read part of it for us because this is another description of how we honor marriage and also how Christ, the groom, honors the bride of Christ, his church, us. Verse 25 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Blemish? Without blame. Without blemish. Blemish. It's a new word. Yeah. Write that down. What we're doing here is we are mingling our human marriage with our spiritual marriage, with Christ in the church. And one is to model. Our marriages are to model Christ in the church. And so what Christ has done is he has made a way for the bride to be without blemish. Washed by the cleansing, the blood of Jesus. That's what he has done for us. He has sacrificed himself completely for the church. And we read much in Scripture about what Jesus did in Philippians 2. Emptied himself, humbled himself, even to death, death on a cross. For us, the bride of Christ, his bride. He has done that we might have forgiveness of sin, that we might have a position in the heavenlies. That as we have trusted in him, we put on the robe of righteousness that is Jesus's, that is given to us to put on, and that's how the Father sees us. That's what Jesus has done for us, given everything, his life for us. That, husbands, is what you are called to do. You know, many of us husbands will go, I would take a bullet for my wife, and I would. I got no issue with that. I'd take a bullet just like that for my wife, even for my daughter. But would I get up and help with laundry? I wish they weren't in here right now. My wife knows how much I love doing dishes. And she is marvelously gracious to me in that area and in every area, to be honest. But we are called to be sacrificial. And when we talk about laying down our lives, it's easy to talk about the big things, but where we live is not the big things. Where we live is the little things. And we're called to lay down our rights, our time, whatever, our energy, lay down for our spouses. That's what we're called to do. When a marriage is healthy and two man and woman are living sacrificially, 100% all in, like we talked about with the covenant, it models for the world the relationship Christ has with the church and the relationship that we have with Christ. And that's attractive. I hope that when people see your marriages, they go, man, I love watching those two. I love the way they relate to each other. When I was a teenager, I used to watch that. There was a couple that I watched on the field. They were single missionaries, and I saw that they got married, and I watched them, and I go, when I grow up, I want to be like them. I love their relationship. Many years later, we were co-workers with them in Missouri. It was great, and I'd say, Bing, Bing and Lolly, their names. Bing, you're one of my heroes, for many reasons. When people see your relationship, you're at the grocery store, you're wherever you are together, and they watch you two interact, what is it that they see? The challenge for us, you all, is that they see the way Jesus and the church relate, the way Jesus loves the church. We are to be a reflection of Christ in the church, a relationship that is pure and healthy, that exudes the love of Jesus, loving, forgiving, embodying 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I won't take time to read it, but take time to read it because it applies to your marriage. That's what it looks like. When you stand at the altar of marriage, you are promising to love one another that way. I want to return to the covenant. Return to this idea of the covenant. As I said earlier, in the covenant in the Old Testament, with animals that have been cut in two and spread out like this, and the lesser party walks among them and repeating those vows, that's not what happened with Abraham. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis 15, and it goes like this. Instead of God saying to Abraham, I want you to walk amongst the parts of the animal and make a vow to me, he did the other thing. The greater party, God himself, in human form here, put Abraham to sleep for a time, and then he woke him up. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This smoking fire pot and this flaming torch, the same language that's used when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the presence of God passed before him. It's the same language. So God, in this form, passed among the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river and so forth. And he made the covenant. He made the promise to Abram. As he did that, he turned the tables. What God was saying is, Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you today. You're going to get this land. You're going to have all the descendants. And if it doesn't hold true, if I break the promise, may I be like these animals. But Abram, if you break the promise, may I be like the animals. If you break the promise, I will be the one to die. That's what God is saying. Can we jump ahead 3,500 years? When God showed up on planet Earth, The Son of God, Jesus, came to earth. He was God. He was doing exactly this. When he went to the cross, he was the Lamb of God. Why? Because we couldn't keep the covenant. We can't keep the covenant. And so God said, I will take your place. Yeah, we should be the ones slain. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, the Lamb of God. He was the greater one. He is the greater one. And he said, I will be torn in pieces. I will go to the cross. I will be whipped. And they whipped his back into shreds. They pierced his skull. They tore apart his scalp with thorns and blood ran down. They scoffed and spit at him. They pierced his side and his life flowed out. He was made just like these animals in our place. That is what God has done for us. When we talk about honoring marriage, he gave us a model that is as deep as it gets. It is as joyous as it gets because he has given us forgiveness of sins. And Jesus died. As you know, he was buried. And as you well know, he rose again on the third day, conquering death. And that then has been extended to us, my friends. It's been extended to us. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, to offer forgiveness and have life and have it abundantly. That is what he brought for us. Because we can't keep the covenant, he keeps it for us. So how do we respond to this? How do you respond to that? Yeah, we're here to talk about husbands and wives and talk about marriage. But more importantly, you know what will impact your marriage more than anything? When you acknowledge the Lamb of God died for the forgiveness of your sins. And he showed grace and he showed mercy. He gave redemption to us in order that we might live in such a way that honors him. And in our human relationships, we have a model of how then we should live in such a way that is gracious, that is merciful, and not hold accounts, as it said in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs. We live graciously before one another. We are reminded, and we're reminding ourselves, and we're proclaiming to one another, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was torn, and he died that I might be forgiven, that you might be forgiven. But before, I want to just give you a minute of reflection, just to meditate, just to give thanks in your own heart right now, to do business with the Lord if you need to. But he has offered you complete freedom and forgiveness of sins. I don't know where you're at with your marriage. If that's something that you need to ponder and bring that to the Lord, even right now, do that. I'll give you a minute. Lord, as we contemplate who we are before you, Lord, the more we understand of that, the more amazed we are at how great you are, how holy you are. and how much we are not. Lord, we're human. We have a sin nature. You know all about that. Lord, and we fall down. We don't get it right all the time, Lord. We confess that to you. Lord, we then thank you for the blood of Jesus, for the body of Jesus, Lord, that he sacrificed, that he laid down and gave for our forgiveness. Words are too cheap, but it's all we've got other than being able to live unto you. Help us to do that. But we also say thank you. With everything that we've got, we say thank you. Praise be to you. Jesus, King Jesus, we say thank you and we worship you. How we need you. Oh Lord, we gladly remember what you have done for us and we give you all thanks. It was horrific. Words can't describe how bad it was, but you willingly took it. And we say thank you. In your own precious name, amen.